The passage you just heard read is at the very heart of the gospel. We've been hearing the gospel of God preached through Romans the past several weeks, and this passage opens up by signaling the arrival of something new onto the scene of history. The event has happened that was awaited by faithful Old Testament saints since the days of the prophets, from the time of Moses and the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 to the time of the Davidic kingdom, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The promises have pointed forward towards this time, and in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the events of his life, death, and resurrection, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And this is the theme of the book of Romans, after all, as Paul wrote in the beginning of the book in verse 17, when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." By that he meant the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel as something that we receive by faith. And the magnitude of this groundbreaking revelation brings freedom for anyone who has struggled under the burden of the law, trying to be right in God's eyes, trying to be just and good in his sight, whether consciously struggling with this or subconsciously trying to measure up to the standard that is implanted in our consciousness and in our conscience, that we need to be right before God. This righteousness by faith brings freedom. And the perfect historical example of this discovery is Martin Luther. He famously illustrated this struggle and the freedom gained by righteousness by faith. He put it this way when he recounted discovering Romans 1:17. He said, "Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, in the gospel, as written, the righteousness, the righteous shall live by faith. Then, finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely, faith, and that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther, still speaking here, says, "Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise." That's the discovery of a man who had tried to measure up to the perfect standard of God's law that we've heard in Romans 1 through 3 and discovered that it's by faith that Christ's righteousness is credited to us. So we turn now to our passage and we'll see the truth that Luther discovered in Romans 1:17 and that it's expounded here in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. That truth, in summary, is that the righteousness of God has been revealed by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, that's the righteousness of God has been revealed, and we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, and it is for all who believe. So right at the beginning of the passage, Paul opens by saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Like I said, in verse 17 of chapter 1, we read that the righteousness of God is revealed, that present tense, it's being revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul launches into describing the wrath of God being revealed on earth right now. And now we hear in our passage that now the righteousness of God is being manifested apart from the law. And this now signals objective events that have happened in history. It's pointing to Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. Charles Cranfield writes about this transition. He says, "It's not unfair to claim that this now, in chapter 3, verse 21, points to the decisiveness for faith of the gospel events and their objectiveness as events which took place at a particular time in the past." So what is in view here is the pivotal moment in history, in the history of redemption, that now righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. It's these events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that our salvation hinges upon, so that Paul can say to the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. It's something had to happen in history for us to be saved. And we confess our faith in these events every Lord's Day in the Apostles' Creed, when we say that I believe in Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. It is these truths that we depend on. And the first thing that Paul says about these truths is that the righteousness of God is shown to be apart from the law. That is, that it's not earned by man's works. These words connect back to verse 20 in the previous passage. The words apart from the law indicate that the righteousness of God, in these verses 21 to 22, is manifest as something which has not been earned by man's fulfillment of the law. And that should be clear enough to us at this point. From Romans 1 through 3, Paul has gone to great lengths to show that no matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, good, bad, raised in a Christian home or not, wherever you come from, you cannot measure up to the standard that God has set. The standard is God's righteous law, a reflection of God's righteous character himself. And we are held accountable, as we heard last week, to God by the righteous standard of the law. There's an important caveat, though, that Paul adds soon after. He says it's apart from the law because we can't measure up. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, to the righteousness of God. So the Old Testament does not contradict this righteousness by faith, but rather testifies to its future coming. Many examples could be given to show that there's this connection between the Old Testament foretelling the coming of righteousness by faith. Familiar ones of Moses and David I already mentioned. Consider another that Samuel's mother, Hannah, said in 1 Samuel 2, that God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Other examples already mentioned, and perhaps Hebrews is most appropriate to this passage, as we'll see later, when the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So this righteousness of God was foretold by the prophets, and in view here centrally, though, is that it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, as we said, we cannot measure up. Paul's made that clear, but Christ did. He fulfilled the law, and it is left to us then, what the Lord requires of us is faith in Jesus Christ to receive the righteous standing that Christ has earned. And we ask then, what is faith? What is this that we are called to? And it's commonly been described, Reformed theology has described it in terms of first knowledge, knowing what it is that's believed. So as I already said, for example, the Apostles' Creed, the things that have happened, and as well as the truths, the doctrinal truths about the meaning of those things as given in the Scriptures. So in addition to knowledge, it's assent to the truth and the factualness of those things, those events, those statements in Scripture. And thirdly, it is trust, dependence on, leaning on those things for salvation. And so our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, puts it this way. It asks, what is saving faith, or what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is given that it's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone, Christ alone, for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. So it speaks of receiving and resting upon Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe is a resting upon Christ for salvation. And the central to that receiving and resting is the one whom we receive and rest upon. And that's where Paul moves next. He moves to Christ as our propitiation and our redemption. So the righteousness of God then, we learn secondly, is found only in Christ Jesus. Justification happens by means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely through redemption. And the word for redemption means release from a captive condition. John Murray describes it further, and he says that the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of price. And the price paid is given in our verse as well, the blood of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So redemption depends on this propitiation that was given by God in Christ, and we want to look more closely at that unfamiliar word, propitiation. It's not common in our vocabulary or in Paul's. And we can define it simply both from a textual and theological reasons as an atoning sacrifice, that Christ was our atoning sacrifice, and that will be clear. The point of that being that something had to happen in order for us to receive righteousness apart from the law. In order for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, this propitiation, this atoning sacrifice had to be made. And this propitiation is necessary because of the righteous requirements of God's law. God requires both positive fulfillment of his laws and negatively punishment of the transgressions against that law. Because he is just, because he is holy. We saw this earlier in Romans. The demand, the positive requirements of the law we saw in Romans 1:19, that we did not glorify God. We were not thankful. That's expected of God's creations. But our passage summarizes the preceding three chapters and says, all have sinned and have not measured up to that requirement of glorifying our Creator. Because of God's justice, and for him to be just, he has to punish that sin. But the history-changing news of this passage is that he has done that as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If anybody is going to escape the judgment of God, we need to fly and flee to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by faith. And this idea is rooted in the sin offerings of the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement. So we consider Leviticus 6, where the Lord prescribes the process of sin offerings. It says that, and he, the one who sinned, shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Herman Bavinck explains the connection further between atonement and the Old Testament. He says the idea of a vicarious atonement was so obvious in connection with the sin offerings and the sacrifice of the great Day of Atonement that to the popular mind it must have seemed almost unavoidable. And many other passages we can add to this, to this connection between the death of Christ and a sacrifice or atonement. For example, in Matthew 26:28, Jesus calls his blood the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in the passage we already mentioned, Hebrews 9:12, it says that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is the significance of Paul saying that propitiation is by Christ's blood. He is the payment for that secures the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And critically, this payment comes from the purposes of God the Father. God put him forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice. God chose to, as the familiar verse says, to give his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It isn't as if Christ won the Father over to us, and that the Father was wrathful, but Christ changed his mind in our favor. Again, John Murray explains it by saying that it's one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It's another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. And it's so vital that we grasp the weight of what God has done by putting forward Christ as this propitiation through his blood. He has been sacrificed. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And he who spared not his own son, he says later in Romans, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The terrible price, no greater price could be paid than the price of the spotless blood of the Lamb of God. And he's the one that we see at the cross offered for our salvation. So if God spared not this perfect Lamb of God, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Paul's doxology there in Romans 8 has its roots right here in Romans 3 in the heart of the gospel and in the events of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, as we move forward in seeing what God was doing by putting Christ forward, we read that in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, and he put Christ forward because of this passing over. Now, righteousness here in verses 25 to 26 is referring to God's own righteousness. From the context shows that it's addressing the possibility that could arise in someone's mind by looking at what has happened. It might appear that God was not being righteous by looking the other way from sin. But on the contrary, this passing over was because God had purposed to put Christ forward when the fullness of time had come. God would send forth his Son, and he did it at such and such a time, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And that God's patience and kindness in postponing that day, and in postponing still his return, is meant to lead those apart from Christ to repentance. So, both in God's forbearance in the Old Testament and now in forbearing the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, if you have not believed in Christ, the time of waiting is meant for you to turn and to put your faith in Christ. So I encourage you, don't wait another day. He is offered for all who believe. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people to repent. And this faith in Jesus Christ, as we said, is for all who believe. So it's the universality of the gospel that's on display throughout this passage. And that's the third point to notice, is that it's for all who believe. There is no difference between any two people in regard to the gospel. All have sinned, and all are violators of God's law and God's purposes for men. Similarly, all who believe are justified as a gift of God. And verse 27 down in the middle of the passage picks up that theme. It says, there's no difference. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's this salvation by faith that excludes any boasting before God, any boasting in self. It's significant that Paul moves directly from unpacking the gospel to addressing boasting. It's faith in Christ excludes any possibility of us trying to bring any self-righteousness to God or to stand on self-righteousness before others. And the scripture is full of warnings against this kind of boasting. In the Old Testament, haughty eyes or proud eyes are at the top of the list of things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6:17. Philippians 3 says as well that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul there is explaining how he used to boast in his achievements, in his religious achievements, but that the gospel wipes out any possibility of boasting in those achievements. Nothing that we do, no participation in the life of the church or in the church's ministries, no personal devotion or piety, no service to our community can earn us any grounds for boasting before God because of what Christ has earned and what we cannot earn. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul connects boasting to the salvation that we have in Christ when he says, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this justification through faith in Christ levels all hierarchies of worth or standing before God and leaves us boasting only in the Lord. Our boasting is excluded, but we have a great and merciful Savior in whom we boast and to whom we lift our praise. So let's praise him for what he has done in manifesting his salvation apart from the law, and let's praise him for what he has done by offering us this salvation through faith And let's remember that it excludes all of our boasting and directs all of our boasting upwards to God.